speaker, His Grace Chaitanya Charan Prabhu. So he has finished his engineering in electronics and telecommunication from College of Engineering, Pune, very prestigious premier institute in Pune for technology. And he was the state topper for the GRE exam. And he had got a score of 2350 on 2400 in that period. You know, I had got 2200. But he was like the state topper. But one thing common is both did not go for higher studies. So, with his high level of intellectual acumen and a very, very strong desire to understand the realities of life, he was attracted to Srila Prabhupada's movement. He studied Srila Prabhupada's books very thoroughly, and he saw the superficiality in the lives of the youth, and he decided to dedicate his life for spreading the message of the Gita, the Bhagavad, the Sanatan Dharma amongst the youth of India. He has been a prolific preacher and writer. He has written more than 8 or 9 books, including the today's lecture title, Idol Worship or Ideal Worship. And Spirituality and Science series, Frequently Asked Questions. There is something about energy, the positive thinker, and also something on the temple, like T-E-M-P-L-E. Each one of these letters stands for something unique, explaining the concept of a temple. So for those who are interested, this whole series of beautiful, small, very profound, but easy to understand books are on display in a separate stall below this evening. And it is being given out at a special... All the books are at 40. Oh, sorry. This particular book is at 40 rupees instead of 60 rupees, and other books are also on display. Some of his other books will also be on display for those who are interested. He has been one of the most featured authors amongst ISKCON devotees in the media, especially the English media. The best newspapers in India have frequently carried his articles. Times of India, Economic Times, Hindustan Times, Sakal Times, Modern Times. So he has been a wonderful writer, and I think some of these books carry compilations of articles which featured in those newspapers. Also, he has participated in various national and international conferences, including the very prestigious World Conference for Religion and Peace in year 2006. He was representing the Gaudiya Vaishnavism as part of the ISKCON. He has also been very actively involved in giving lectures in premier institutions all over India, especially the IITs, the NITs, and the various colleges where the IYS Pune organizes their programs. And he has been one of the very popular speakers amongst the youth. And he has also contributed in editing in some part of the Journey Home and assisting His Holiness Radhanath Maharaj in fine-tuning the book during the finishing stages of that very wonderful book which just got released a couple of years ago. So we feel very privileged and happy that we have with us Chaitanya Charan Prabhu with all of his vast experience in philosophy of Krishna consciousness, science and religion, and all of these concepts blending together in the form of his brilliant scintillating presentations. And we have his one such presentation this evening for the pleasure of all the assembled youth, and this will be the topic of idol worship or ideal worship. And he will begin this presentation as the deities of Radha Gopinath are being honored with an evening aarti. You can see a smile on Radha Gopinath's face. Why do you have to have a seminar on this also? I'm just here, I'm standing here, you know, taking aartis for the last 24 years. But it's a very important concept. Many Indians, although have visited temples, but they really do not have firm and scientific understanding behind this faith. So his presentation will create a wow feeling. That means I always thought why, but wow. Now I know, based on what Prabhuji is presenting. So let us welcome His Grace Chaitanya Charan Prabhu for this evening's presentation by loudly chanting.
I don't know whether I can live up to the expectations that you have set up. So let us start with some prayers. Om Ajnanatimirandhasya Jnananjana Shalakaya. So I welcome all of you to our program today evening on idol worship or ideal worship. This is basically an overview of what we'll be discussing. First we'll start by talking about the need for educated vision. Then we'll discuss about how God's form is mentioned in all major religions of the world. Then we'll discuss about the concept of deity, the logic and the philosophy. Can God manifest through matter? Then we'll discuss two types of symbolism, descending and ascending. Then we'll conclude by from idol worship to ideal worship. So let's start. So this is about an educated vision. Now try to visualize a person who has never got any education. He doesn't know reading. He doesn't know even the concept of something called language. So for such a person, if he is given a book, now if such a group of people are given a book, you know, for them a book is an object with a particular mass, 50 grams, and maybe, okay, 10 centimeter by 6 centimeter height and width, and maybe thickness 1.5 centimeter, and a look around, oh, some different color composition. And now, if such people come to a library and they watch, there are people sitting staring at a book for hours. Yes, what lazy bums, wasting time doing nothing except staring at a piece of paper bound together. Oh. On the other hand, for a person who knows language, knows reading, is the book a object with certain dimensions? It is, but there is much more to it than that. Yes, the book also has a certain weight, it also has a certain height. But when there is education and training, when there is education in the concept of language and training in reading, then a new reality is opened up in the book. So, in the learning, this is called as cumulative learning versus complementary learning. Cumulative learning is the accumulation of facts. So yes, this is, you take a book, okay, now I have measured the height, now I have measured the width, now I have measured the thickness, now I have measured the weight. So cumulatively we are adding facts to our knowledge. But complementary learning means all that we know is true, but a new dimension of learning is opened. So complementary learning leads to what Gaurang Prabhu was telling, wow, or there's a famous example of Archimedes, Eureka. So before Archimedes discovered the principle of gravitational flotation, before that also the objects were floating and he was observing it. But at that time he got an insight which opened a new world of understanding for him. So same way with respect to the deities. Now people who don't know the language of philosophy, who don't have training in the art of devotion, for them the deity will appear just like a stone. And those who go and fold their hands in front of the deity and pray and offer obeisances and dance and sing, they will think, what are these people doing? Just wasting their time, imagining a stone to be something what it is not. Actually, they need education and training. So, this is called in the Bhagavad Gita, 15th chapter, 10th verse, as Jnana Chakshu, the eye of knowledge, eye of wisdom. So, the eye of wisdom recognizes the level of reality which is seen by those who do not have that eye of wisdom. The educated vision recognizes the reality which is seen by the uneducated vision. But it also sees something more. Something which is dramatically and drastically more. So that is what we will try to acquire today. The Jnana Chakshu with respect to deity worship. Now, let's start first with the basic concept. Does God have a form? So now with our own logic, we can go both ways. We can say, so all of us have a form. God is our Supreme Father. So He also must have a form. Otherwise, how did we get a form? On the other hand, we can argue that, okay, God is unlimited. God is everywhere. And a form will limit Him. So therefore, God does not have a form. So we can argue both ways. And therefore, by our own argumentation, we cannot come to any conclusive understanding. And therefore, tarako pratishtha shrutayo vibhinna. We will discuss these arguments later in the class once again. But just as if we want to understand what is gravity, we can't just speculate with our own mind. We have to look at textbooks of physics. So like that, we have to look at the textbooks which talk about God, that is the scriptures. So we will start with the scriptures of different religions, and then we will come to the Vedic insights. So now, many people feel that the worship of God is anthropomorphic. Anthropomorphic means anthropos is human and morpha is form. So because we have a human-like form, so we have imagined that God also has a human-like form. So that is the worship of God like that? So people have imagined like that. But we see in all the religions of the world, if you look at the Bible first, there are dozens of verses. You're just giving a few samples over here. This is from the Exodus. Exodus is one important section of the Bible. Then there are Numbers. So, not only that, even in the eyes of the Lord, the face of the Lord, the semblance of the Lord, and the most famous is man is made in the image of God. That's said in the Ezekiel. Now, where is it said that God is made in the image of man? Is that said anywhere? No, it is not. So, it's not only in the Bible, even in the Quran. In the Quran, we have the face of Allah, which is talked about in the... So SB is not Srimad Bhagavatam, this is Shah al-Bukhari. So the Islamic religion has two main sources of scripture, wisdom. One is the Quran, which is the revealed word of the Prophet. And the Hadiths are the description of his life. So there are six hadiths. So one of the most authoritative ones is among them is what is abbreviated as Sahih al-Bukhari. So there are many references to the face of Allah, eyes of Allah, foot of Allah, hands of Allah, so finger of Allah, throne of Allah. He will keep on invoking Allah till Allah will laugh because of his sayings. And when Allah will laugh, because of him he will say. So Allah will laugh. Now, how can a non-personal light laugh? Isn't it? The idea will make us laugh. Isn't it? So now, some people try to argue, oh, actually, you know, these are all metaphorical. This is not to be taken literally. Actually, this is all metaphorical description. But is that said in the scripture? Whenever these verses come, either in the Bible or the Quran, there's no reference that it is metaphor. And not only that, they are being used again and again and again. Not just once or twice. We just discuss a few verses, but these are also repeated. So, if we say that the scriptures are using a metaphor and they're using it repeatedly, then actually we are implying that the scriptures are misleading us rather than leading us. That means we can't take the scripture as authority, we have to use our own brain as authority to go beyond the word of the scripture. Then what is the need for a scripture? We are just relying on our brain, not on our scripture, not on the scripture at all. So, not only in the religions of the world, but even in the Vedic tradition, there are abundant references to the form of God. So, we can just go on and on over here. We will not spend so much time on this. Now, Srimad Bhagavatam describes God's form in many sections. So the second canto, fourth canto, seventh canto, tenth canto, they describe first of all the form of the Paramatma in the heart. And the tenth canto especially describes the form of Krishna who resides in Vrindavan. Now, this form is very specific. Venum kwanantam arvinda dalayataksham. That the Lord is playing a flute, he is having lotus eyes, he's wearing a peacock feather, he's a bluish black complexion. So now for many people, this sounds a very strange form. So when one of in the early days of ISKCON, when one of Srila Prabhupada's disciples, Hayagriu Prabhu, he was known as Howard Willer. So he was a professor of English in Ohio State University. So when he was teaching English, he would also teach Krishna consciousness. So one day his principal called him. So I told him, I heard you are talking about God in your classes. So he was very intelligent and somewhat cheeky. Cheeky means a little audacious. So he said, is there any law in this college that we can't talk about God? He says, no, that is not the point. But you are talking about a strange conception of God. He says, when you have no conception of God, how can you call my conception as strange? He said, no, but I heard you are saying God is black. So, you know, they are in those days, they have this whole civil rights movement. So, white and black. So, then, I heard God is black. He says, no, he's blue. And I heard you say that God is a cowboy. You know, they have those cowboy movies where people move on the horses with cap and guns. He says, no, he's not a cowboy. He's a cowherd boy. So, when Srila Prabhupada went to the West, you know, the notion of Krishna as God was very strange. Very, very strange. Why? Because although these religious traditions do talk about God and they describe some aspect of God's form, his eyes, his hands, his legs, but there is no description of the details of God's form. There is no description of that. Now, what is the reason for that? We will discuss that again a little bit later. But you know, the different religious scriptures are given by the same God according to time, place, circumstance to elevate people in their understanding. So to elevate people in their understanding, God gives the same message according to what people can take. Now, if we look at the Bible and the Quran, there is very elevating stories, there are moral codes. But the systematic philosophical understanding of this world or the theological understanding of God is just not there. And with all due respect, this is not just a matter of sectarian arrogance. It's just a matter of objective reality. You know, if we look at those pages, there is no description of God's form. So the analogy that we can use to understand this is that if a student wants to learn English, he uses a dictionary. Now there's a pocket dictionary and there's an unabridged dictionary. Both give the same essential meaning. So the Bible, the Quran, the different religious scriptures are like the pocket dictionary. And the Vedic tradition, the literature in the Vedic tradition, the Bhagavad Gita, the Srimad Bhagavatam, all these are like the unabridged dictionary. Now we may think, because we belong to the Vedic tradition, it's very good. We are saying our scriptures are better. It's not like that. It's based on content. And it's not that in all situations the unabridged dictionary is better. It's not that in all situations the unabridged dictionary is better. Because if you take one word in a pocket dictionary, epithet, right, it means praise. But if you look at epithet in the unabridged dictionary, it will have 15 meanings. And you say epithet, it means praise, it also means insult. Say, how can the same word have two different meanings? Actually, if somebody is to use an unabridged dictionary, if he is not an experienced reader himself, he can get confused. So similarly, the Vedic literature are so vast and so widely encompassing people of different mentality that without a guru, we'll get confused of what the Vedic literature teach. So actually, the Vedic literature gives a comprehensive understanding of God's form. Now, many people feel that, oh, Vedic literature says that God, that absolute truth is Brahma, Nirgun, Nirakar, without form, without qualities. Do they say that? Yes, they say that, but that is not the only thing that they say. For example,
with the scriptures, Shvetashvatara Upanishad, apani pado javano grihita. He says that Lord, he has no hands, but he accepts whatever we offer. He has no legs, but he goes wherever we call him, wherever his devotee is calling. Pashyatya chaksho sa shunotya karana. Pashyatya chaksho, he sees without eyes. He has no ears, but he hears. Now, this sort of description is very paradoxical. It's not contradictory, it's paradoxical. Contradictory means there are two opposite things which don't make sense. Paradoxical means two opposite things are stated so that a deeper understanding can be revealed. So to solve paradoxes, one needs to do a postulation. In Vedic epistemology, it is called as arthapatti. So let's consider a paradox to understand this principle. So imagine there is a boy. Nowadays, people are using fasting as a political tool to get things done. So say somebody is fasting. So imagine there is a boy, say Ravi, who is fasting. And Ravi is fasting every day. This is one statement. And then second, you observe Ravi is fasting throughout the day. And second is Ravi's weight is increasing. Now, how do you reconcile the two? Ravi is fasting throughout the day and Ravi's weight is increasing. Now, how do you reconcile this? You have to say, Ravi is eating secretly at night. So, so, if both statements are true, it is not a contradiction, it is a paradox. And the paradox has to be resolved by postulating a third statement which resolves that, which keeps both of them true without being mutually contradictory. So, the Vedic scriptures, do they say that God is nirgun nirakar? Yes, they do say that. But they also say that God is sagun sakar. In the Srimad Bhagavatam, in the 8th canto, when Gajendra's prayers are going on, at that time it said that Tasmai namah pareshaya brahmane ananta shaktaye arupaya rurupaya namah ashcharya karmane. So arupaya ururupaya. Arupaya means he has no form. Ururupaya means he has many forms. So how can that absolute truth have no form and many forms? So some people say the scripture is all nonsense. Well, those who think like this are saying nonsense. Because the scriptures are written by very wise people. So, arupaya, ururupaya. Why are both these things juxtaposed? Juxtaposed means placed together. Because a deeper meaning is to be conveyed. That actually, so how can God have no form and God also have a form? That is, by understanding the postulation that God has no material form, but he has a spiritual form. God has no material form, but he has a spiritual form. So let's consider another example to understand this. Imagine if a father has two sons. So one of the sons just barely passes the exams and gets 40% marks regularly. Another son is a very good student. He gets 80% regularly. So now today both of them have brought their results. And both of them have got 60%. So the son who used to get 40%, the father will say, Shabash! And the son who used to get 80%, Padmash! So the son may say, hey, both of us got the same marks. Why shabash to one and badmash to another? Why? Because their level is different. So for a person to come from 40 to 60% is a progress, and that's why shabash. For somebody to go from 80 to 60% is a regress, and that's why badmash. So same way. So is the idea which is talked about that God has no form good? Yes, for those who are addicted to material forms and who can't think of anything beyond material forms. For them, you are attracted to the forms of this world and that's what is captivating your mind. Understand that all these forms are temporary. You know, all the beautiful forms of this world, they're just here for a few years and they're going to be destroyed. Why are you so captivated? To all the forms are temporary. Don't think about these forms when you think about God. So for those who are attached to material forms, to understand that God has no form is a good beginning. It's a good progress. Because at least, because what happens if people think God has a form, and God's form and the forms of this world, they're similar, and they get attracted to the forms of this world. So it's a good progress. So it's like 40% to 60%. So the Upanishads say, yes, arupa, that God does not have a form. They say that. That's how they begin. But that's not how they end. So they start like that. But as they lead a person to higher and higher wisdom, once he can start seeing that there can be form beyond material form. Now, how can there be form beyond material form? Generally, people think that if God has a form, that would limit him. It's like if there is a house, the house is limited. And if, because it has a particular shape, a particular form. So if God has a form, that would limit him. Now let's take this logic further. Now suppose somebody drops a bomb on the house and blows up the house. So the form is destroyed. Now we have the formless debris, the heap. Is that heap limited or unlimited? Limited. WTC had a form. And then where it was blown up by whoever blew it up. So what happened? The debris was limited. So the point is that matter, whether it is with form or without form, is limited. Just by removing form, we don't make it unlimited. So the idea that form will limit God is based on a very materialistic notion of God. So if we say God does not have a form, then we can argue further and say, okay, if a form limits God, then if God has, so that's why God will be at only one place. If God has a form, okay, no, he's only here on the altar, he's not everywhere. But if he has, if we are just going to take this material conception, material logic forward, and say God does not have a form, then we are saying, okay, form limits God, form keeps him here. But if he has no form, then he will be nowhere. It's not that he will be everywhere, he'll be nowhere. So the point is that material logic doesn't work with respect to God. So God has a spiritual form. And spiritual form means that because spirit is different from matter, spirit has the potential of having form at the same time being unlimited. And that's why we know when Mother Yashoda asks Krishna, open your mouth. Now most of the time when people open their mouths, they see some teeth and often there are some germs in the teeth and the teeth have become discolored. Or multicolored, rather. So, when Mother Yashoda asked Krishna to open the mouth, what happened? Saw the whole universe. And she not only saw the whole universe, she saw Vrindavan and she saw herself and she saw herself looking at Krishna's mouth. So, now how is this possible? This is because Krishna's form is not like our form. It is, being spiritual, potentially all-pervading. So God is all-pervading because his form is spiritual, not because he's formless. So therefore, the Vedic scriptures give us a progressive understanding. First, understand that God's form is not material. That's why arupaya. But at the spiritual level, God has many forms. Ururupaya. So now, can that form of God manifest through matter as deities? So there are two extremes. Some people say that actually, God is entirely beyond matter. And some people say, actually, if you ascribe any material, if you ascribe a material form to God, then what will happen is, you are contaminating God. So you are contaminating God. So one of our devotee scholars, he was earlier from a Muslim background. I won't mention names because of obvious reasons. So he was from a Muslim background and he was in one of the Middle East countries and he was a typical youth who had been educated with the Western skeptical mindset. And he went to the mosque and the mosque priest was talking about how Allah is so great and Allah is this and Allah is that. So just out of, just to have some fun, he challenged. He says, if you say God, Allah is everywhere, is he there in stool also? So the priest got so angry, he said, Badmash! Get out of here. Get out of here. How can you blaspheme Allah like this? And then he just got out and decided he will never go into any mosque again. Then he went to the West. He got education. Very intelligent person. Then when he was educated, you know, because of the Western influence, he got into some He used to go to parties and things like this. One time when he was in a party, he just got a little too high. And then, when he was a little, he went too high, then he fell, after you go high, you crash down. So he fell unconscious. So the other people in the party just took him out of the party and they put him in a godown below the hotel. And then, when he came back to consciousness, you know, he was groggy because of the high. And then he looked around, it was all dark everywhere. And as it was dark, he saw that there was a one beam of light coming in one corner. And that beam of light fell on one book. And that book, as he was looking, God is everywhere, even in stool. All his grogginess went away. And immediately got up and went there. That was a Back to Godhead magazine. And he was shocked. And he opened the book and he read it. And he said, God is spiritual. And because he's spiritual, he's entirely beyond matter. And because he's beyond matter, matter cannot contaminate him. So, Krishna can come as the Shukara Rupa. Shukara is as a boar. Now, generally a boar or a pig or a hog is not a very respectable animal. But Srila Prabhupada, when he talks about Shukara Avatar, Shukara Rupa he translates as Lord Boar. Why Lord Boar? Because God is transcendental. So now Srila Prabhupada in the early days when he would preach, so again the same Hayagriva Prabhu, one day he was just typing something for Prabhupada. At that time Prabhupada came there, so he was about to get up, so he was typing on a typewriter. With his leg he tried to push away. So Prabhupada said, hey, don't touch it with your leg, it is sacred. You are typing Krishna's message on this typewriter, it is sacred. So he was a new devotee at that time. So he was a little upset. He said, you mean to say that the typewriter is more sacred than my leg? So Prabhupada smiled. Prabhupada said, yes, you are a devotee. Your leg is also sacred. But sacred objects have to be dealt in a particular way. And therefore, when the typewriter is sacred, we don't touch it with our leg. We touch it with our hands. And that's a way of showing respect. So yes, God is present everywhere. God is even present in our legs. God is even present in our hair. But when we deal with God, we deal with sacred objects and God in a particular way. Yes, so stool is impure because it is a waste product of the body. So it is impure for us because we are currently in an impure state and we want to get purified. But God, because He is supremely pure, He can pervade all of existence and not be contaminated. Now, because we want to express our devotion to Krishna, so we offer pure items to Him. It is not that impure items contaminate God, they contaminate us and our consciousness. So, when he read this philosophy, he was stunned. So then he understood that answer. Now, this person... He's now become a Hare Krishna devotee and he's written many books about Islam and Krishna consciousness, showing the similarities and showing the depth of Krishna consciousness. And he's a very wonderful preacher now. So actually, the idea that God, if we depict him in a material form, will become contaminated by matter is a valid idea as far as our purification is concerned. But it is not a valid idea to impose on God. God is always transcendental. So now, Srimad Ramanujacharya, who is one of the greatest saints in the Vedic Vaishnava tradition, describes that God has two aspects. One is his paratva and the other is his saulabhatva. Paratva means transcendence. And saulabhatva is accessibility. So many people, they feel that God is so sacred, so pure, that actually God is beyond this world. He's transcendental to this world. He's beyond this world. So yes, God is unlimited. God is beyond this world. But although God is unlimited and He's beyond this world, God is not just concerned with being supreme. God is concerned with making Himself available to us. So God's paratva is a truth. His transcendence, His supremacy is a truth. But a greater truth is that God loves all of us. And because of His love for all of us, He makes Himself accessible to us. And that accessibility is the saulabhatva, the ease of obtaining, ease of making himself available to us. So God's concern primarily is not to maintain his supremacy. It is to elevate all of us. And out of his compassion, the unlimited becomes limited. One of the successors of Ramanujacharya, Pillai Lokacharya says, he says when Krishna comes as a deity, what is his compassion? He says the unlimited becomes limited. The all-powerful becomes apparently powerless. The supreme becomes ordinary so that the child's soul can touch him, serve him, love him. This is the supreme compassion of Ishvara. So when we want to pray to God, if we want to pray, if there is no form, you know, generally in all the other religions, when people say, I am going to the church, I am going to the mosque, I am going to the synagogue to worship God. But generally in the Vedic tradition, people say, I am going to temple, not to worship, but to take darshan. Yes, worship is one part, but the primary is to take darshan. Why? Because the eyes are the most powerful among all the senses. And if the eyes don't get spiritual engagement, they will drag us down into material engagement. So therefore, Krishna out of his compassion manifests the beautiful deities so that we can turn to, we can use our eyes to see his beauty. Instead of being attracted to the beauty of this world, we can be attracted to the supreme beauty of Krishna. So now, Krishna described that this can be understood only after many, many lifetimes. Bahunam janmanam ante. So now, in what way is the deity the same as Krishna? So when the Lord comes as deity, as Lord came as Narsimhadev, there also he manifested through the stone. Now some people say, you people in the Vedic tradition, you worship everything. You worship stones, you worship hills, you worship rocks, you worship everything. Now, is that true? Actually, when Narsimhadev emerged from the pillar, what did Prahlad Maharaj do? He did not garland the pillar. He garlanded Narsimhadev. So God is present everywhere, but he manifests in particular ways. And when he manifests in particular ways, those manifestations are worshipable. So we respect the pillar also, but we worship not the pillar. We worship God who manifests through the pillar. So now, how does God manifest as the deity? So, Srila Prabhupada would give the example of a post box. When a post box, if a person wants to send his mail, and so sanction versus speculation. If somebody wants to send his post, so at that time he has to find a red authorized government post box and put the mail over there. If the person just paints, I think the post box is a little far away, I'll just paint a red box outside my house. So then, will that lead to the mail going where it is supposed to go? No. So like that, it's not that any form can be worshipped, there has to be authorization. Let me say, what difference does authorization make? Yes, it makes a huge difference. Let's consider another example to understand this. So, if we have, a bona fide note and a real note. Now, both are made of paper. But is there a difference? Well, those who don't think there is a difference, we'll tell them, please give all your money to us. There is no difference ultimately, isn't it? We'll use it in service of Radha Gopinath. Imagine there is a mother. Mother tells the child, whenever, my dear child, whenever you see any piece of paper lying around anywhere, just tear it and throw it in the dustbin. But that morning, the father has gone out to his office in a hurry and a 1,000 rupee note has fallen out of his pocket. The child says, paper is about to tear. Stop, stop, stop. The mother screams at him. He says, what? You only told me to tear paper. He says, this is not paper. This is Lakshmi Devi. He says, what? Lakshmi Devi? This is paper. He says, oh, you think this is only paper? He says, yes. Okay, what do you like? He says, I like chocolates. He says, okay, let us take your ordinary paper and go to a shop and see whether you get anything. He says, no, I will not get anything. Okay, you take this paper and go to a shop. He goes to the paper and takes to a shop and what happens? He gets so many chocolates by that. So actually, the difference between a currency note and ordinary paper has to be understood by intelligence and realized through experience. So the child has to understand, yes, there can be a difference between ordinary paper and currency note. And how do you experience it? By go and purchase. So like that, there is ordinary stone and there is the deity. The difference has to be understood by intelligence and has to be realized by experience. If you go in front of ordinary stone and pray, there is no result. We pray to the Lord, we experience the peace, the power, the presence, the pleasure that comes by that. Now, Shri Radha Gopinath Bhagwan ki jai, Shri Gopal ji ki jai, Shri Jagannathai Bhagwan ki jai. So, now we understand that God has to have a form. And God has a form, and also that form can manifest through matter, provided it is authorized. The form is authorized. But even after God is manifesting as an authorized form, in what way is the deity related to God? So here is a little philosophical section. So there are two kinds of symbolisms. One is called ascending and the second is descending. So again getting disconnected. So ascending symbolism means that there is a flag. So now India has a flag, a tricolor. So now, if someone wants to express the patriotism for the country, you know, patriotism is an abstract conception. It's an abstract conception. So I love India. Okay, how do we express love for India? The patriotic emotion comes not just by thinking of India. If you see the flag, then what happens? Yes, you feel patriotic. Yes, the patriotic sentiments come out. So, in ascending symbolism, that there is an abstract conception and we use some concrete symbol to represent that abstract conception. So, the abstract conception is nationhood. The concrete symbol is the flag. And by the connection, what happens is the emotions are evoked. So, now, many people think that actually God is formless and the deity is a representation. Because for the formless, you cannot feel bhakti. So that formless manifests as a, we have a form like that. Now, actually, India has a tricolor flag. But if India decides that actually now we are progressing in IT, agriculture is not very important for us. So we don't know the green, we don't need the green color in the flag. We will have a bicolor flag. Can we do that? We can, can't we? Yes, we can. If the Indian government, they decide to change the constitution, they can change it, isn't it? Because between the concept of nationhood and the tricolor, the only factual connection is the mental conception. The only factual connection is the mental conception between the concept of nationhood, Indian nationhood, and the Indian flag. So if people want, they can change it. So, that means this idea is what? That there is no intrinsic connection. So, this is ascending symbolism. That means we, with our imagination, ascend upwards and ascribe means give a particular form to represent a particular conception. So, now, there's another kind of symbolism called as descending symbolism. Now, descending symbolism means, its example for this is a photo. You know, if you have a person and we take his photo. Now the photo depicts the person and there's an intrinsic, inseparable connection between them. Now if a man and woman are married and the husband carries the photo of his wife around and one day he comes back home and his wife sees there is some other photo it is in his pocket. What is this? He says, actually, I'm thinking of you only. I just changed the photo. So the wife will say, I'll think of you. I'll just change my husband. So, actually, in descending symbolism, there is an inseparable connection between what is symbolized and the way it is symbolized. So the person is a real entity and the photo is a real representation of that person. And we can't change the photo and think that it's the same person. So like that, the Vedic scripture described that God has his original eternal form. And that form is revealed in the scriptures. The great saints like Vyasadeva, in their deep trance, the Srimad Bhagavatam in the 7th chapter describes the mystical trance in which Vyasadeva enters. So in such trances, by their spiritual vision, they see this form of God. And then, that form of God, which they have seen with spiritual vision, they communicate to us with their words that they describe, and the devotee artists, they depict it. The devotee sculptors, they depict it. So here, actually, the spiritual form is represented by material means. But the representation is not arbitrary. The representation is intrinsically connected with what is actually the eternal reality. So now, those of you who have read about the medieval history of India, you may be aware about how so many Muslims, they used to attack temples and they used to desecrate deities. So this actually is not just a character of Islam, it's also been in the history of Christianity as well as Judaism. And the reason for this is something very important to understand. That, as I said earlier, that God has a transcendental aspect, which is beyond matter, but God can also manifest in matter. But in these religious traditions, there's the understanding that God can manifest as matter is not there. So clearly. Because the idea is, matter is so impure, so sinful, and God is so pure. How can God manifest through matter? We're contaminating God by ascribing a material form to him. And therefore, their idea is what? So the only idea they have is of a descending, of ascending symbolism. That means, yes, God is some reality who's beyond our material conception, and then we ascribe some symbol to God. And what happens is, their idea is that people, because they're unintelligent, they forget that actually beyond the symbol is some reality. And therefore, they start adoring the symbol. And in this way, their idea that the symbol becomes a competitor to God. The symbol attracts to it the worship that is actually meant for God, who is supposed to be beyond the symbol, who is to be represented by the symbol. So therefore, wherever they see any symbol of God, they destroy that symbol. Because they think that the symbol is a competitor to God. But this conception arises primarily because the understanding that God is having his own form, and that form can be manifested through matter. How? Because of God's accessibility, God's compassionate accessibility is not there so much. Now, of course, the human urge to depict the divine is there. And although forms of God are banned, you know, if we go to mosques or synagogues, or especially the Protestant church, they will have floral decorations and geometric decorations. They say we should not have any forms of God. But if you look at the Quran, the Zenda, the Hebrew Bible, the New Testament, what they will do is they will have elaborate patterns. In the windows, they will have patterns of flowers, patterns of geometrical patterns. Because the human urge is to depict forms. So when that is denied artificially, it is expressed in some other way. Now, of course, in some cases, some people try to depict the form. So there is a famous chapel called the Sistine Chapel in Italy. So Michelangelo was told at that time to depict God giving out his grace to man. So then he started and he depicted man. He would depict man as the quintessential Adam, young, powerful, handsome, muscular. So you see him on the left. And then when he had to start depicting God, actually he started looking, okay, what does God look like? He asked the local bishop. He went up to the Pope. Nobody had any idea. Looked in the Bible. There was no idea. What does God look like? And finally he used his own imagination and thought God is the oldest person. So God must be an old man. And he depicted God as an old man. Now, if you look at this picture, you get a question. Who looks more attractive over here? Is it, you know, God or man? You know, is God rescuing man or is man rescuing God? So now we can't blame Michelangelo for this, because there is no description of God's form given in the biblical literature. And now what happens is, every religion, there are open-minded people and there are fanatical people, or there are egoistic people. So the egoistic people, if anything is not given in our scriptures, that means it is not there only. So if God's form is not given in our scriptures, that means either God does not have a form, or God's form is such that we cannot conceive of it. And because of this, if any other scripture, the form of God is given, the form of God is depicted as a deity, they think that actually this is just a symbol, and we should destroy the symbol. But the idea is, if there is a sincere seeker, just like if there's a student, now if a student studies in IIT Mumbai, and he studies, say, computer engineering, computer science, then if he wants to, if he comes to know that in MIT, there is more advanced study of MIT, not the Indian MIT, the American MIT. There is more advanced computer science knowledge available. So now, will he think, oh, I belong to IIT, I will not study anywhere else, I'll only study in IIT. If he's really interested in computer science, he will see, wherever there is knowledge of computer science available, take that. So, the different religions are like different educational institutes. And they are all meant to give us knowledge about God and to help us develop love for God. So now, if an IITian says, so there are, you know, different schools of thought. Some people say, our religion is the only religion. And whatever is revealed in our scripture is the only truth. And nothing, everything else is false. This is like a student from IIT saying, you know, only a student from my college is an engineer. Everybody else is bogus. You know, everybody else is bogus. This is sheer narrow-mindedness. But some people say, oh, let us be broad-minded. You know, all religions are true. All paths are true. This is like saying, all buildings are engineering colleges. You know, this is even more foolish, actually. In one sense. So, we have to have some objective criteria. What is the objective criteria to decide whether this is an engineering college? Well, you have to see what kind of facilities are there, technological facilities are there, what kind of professors are there, and most importantly, what kind of campus placement is there. So, there are objective criteria to decide what is the level of an engineering college. Similarly, and if these criteria are filled, we can understand that this is a good engineering college. So now if you look at the different religious traditions, all of them have to some extent led to great saintly people who have been detached from the material world and completely attached to God. So in that sense, all the various religious traditions have their validity. But it is true that in the Vedic tradition, there is more information of God given than anywhere else. So if people say, no, if something is not given in our scripture, it is not true, it is not there only. Then we have to ask them, my dear friend, are you interested in God or are you interested in religion? Religion is a means to God. Religion is not the ultimate truth. God is the ultimate truth. So wherever knowledge of God is available, we should take it. Now sometimes people would ask the Prabhupada, now if Jesus knew that Krishna is God, why did they not tell us that? So Prabhupada said, you know, he told thou shalt not kill and they killed him only. So, now Jesus clearly said that there is much that I have to say, but you don't have the ears to hear. So, you know, so Prabhupada has a simple logic. He says, okay, if you don't accept Krishna as God, then tell us what is your conception of God. As there is no conception of God, practically speaking. So then, if you don't have a conception of God, how can you so confidently say that Krishna is not God? So, actually, the same God who is talked about in the Bible, the Quran, is talked about in the Vedic literature. But the Vedic literature gives us far more description of God. So now this sort of form is actually what is condemned. You know, this is an ascending symbolism. You know, by our imagination, we ascribe a form to God. And if this sort of forms are desecrated, it's not a problem. But when there is a form of God which is depicted in the scripture, which is described in the scripture, and then that is depicted, then that is sacred. So, this form, now compare this form of God with this form. So, this is Krishna who is Shadaishwarya Purna, Sarva Akarshak. He attracts the hearts of one and all. So actually, the Vedic scriptures give us a unparalleled revelation of God's beauty. So, how does God manifest through matter? That is by His omnipotency. Because God is all-powerful and He is compassionate. So, all the matter is limited, He can manifest through matter also. Now, some skeptical people may argue, no, how can God manifest through matter? Actually, it is not possible. But then, you know, even the word of God is also a manifestation through matter, isn't it? The Bible, the Quran, the Old Testament, the New Testament, whatever. Is it that not made of matter? That is also made of matter. So in that, how is that sacred then? Some people say, argue that, you know, if this is God, then in some temples we see that there is a fly on the face of God. And God can't remove the fly on His own face. So how can He remove the problems from my face?
So, the people
argue like this, and this may seem very intelligent. But actually, it is showing a severe intelligence deficiency. Why intelligence deficiency? Because God manifests as the deity for a particular purpose. What is that purpose? So, some people feel that, some of the fanatic Islamic rulers, they would desecrate the deities. And they would say, hey, where is your God? We desecrated it. There's no God over here. So actually, God manifests in this material world as the deity not to prove His omnipotence, but to exhibit His compassion. The purpose of every manifestation is to be very important. It's very important to understand. So now, to understand this better, let's consider that there are various religious scriptures. Even those religions which don't accept the deity form, they also consider their books, their religious texts as sacred. Now, if somebody wants, if somebody is an atheist or an iconoclast, now can that person tear up the scripture and burn it? He can. Now, if you tear up and burn the scripture, now somebody says, where is this? How is this the word of God? How is it sacred? I just burned it up. Well, whenever God manifests through matter, it is not to prove His omnipotence. It is to exhibit His compassion. And the compassion of God, whether it is through the Bible or the Quran, that is not understood by trying to burn those books. But that is understood by approaching those books with a loving devotion, with submission, with devotion. Then one can see that there is great wisdom in them. Similarly, when Krishna comes as the deity, He does not come here to manifest His omnipotence. He comes to exhibit His compassion. So when we approach Him with submission, with a devotion, then we will feel the presence of God in our hearts. We'll feel the purification that results. And yes, if sometimes a fly comes on the deity, the Lord is a Lord has come as our guest to receive service from us. And if there is a fly on the deity, that is not the blemish of the deity, that is the blemish of those who are serving the deity. Because God has come here not to exhibit His omnipotence. In this world, Krishna exhibits His omnipotence in only one way. That is as time, as Kala Rupa. There, no matter how powerful a person thinks I am, as time he will be destroyed. But otherwise, Krishna doesn't exhibit His omnipotence. So we have to remember, why does Krishna come here? He comes here so that as a deity, so that we can see Him with our eyes. We can touch Him with our lotus, with our hands. And we can touch His lotus feet, take His blessings. And not only that, we can dress Him. We can feed Him. Actually, we treat God as a revered guest. So for what we have invoked His presence, not for Him to exhibit His omnipotence, but to have an opportunity to serve Him. So, to serve Him means it is our responsibility to take care of Him. And God does not need our care. We need to take care of Him so that we can become purified. So God is non-different from His deity form, but that non-difference is perceived only through devotion. And if there's a skepticism, there's atheism, yes, as long as a person thinks that, so you see the contrast, the person who thinks that actually the forms of this world, they are utterly ordinary. And sometimes people say, you take the garland of the Lord. What is this garland, you know? Or you take some cloth which is offered to the deities. And you think, oh, this is so sacred. People will treasure it. It's described in Chaitanya Charitamrita how when Lord Chaitanya, when Pratap Rudra got one piece of the cloth of the Lord, he considered very sacred. So, any part of the Lord, whether it's a garland or whether it is remnants of the cloth or whether it is the food that is offered to him, that is considered sacred. The people say, what is sacred? It was just in contact with the stone. But see the contrast. You know, sometimes when a person is intoxicated by lust, you may have seen in movies, some person sees the handkerchief of some woman fallen, and then he starts seeing that handkerchief and starts imagining, oh, this girl should be so beautiful. And he treasures the handkerchief. Actually, the handkerchief will probably be filled with the dirt of the nose. So, the point is that actually we think that which is an ordinary material form to be something special, almost sacred. Isn't it? And that which is a divine form, we think this is just stone. See, this is our diseased vision. So actually, when Krishna manifests, it is to give a spiritual direction to our senses. So our senses which are attracted to material things, they can be attracted to Krishna. Now Krishna, these are the beautiful depictions of Krishna. So those people, from the Western tradition, the European Indologists, they came to India and they went to Mathura and they saw this sweet looking picture. With butter on his mouth, butter in his hands. He says, what is this? He says, this is God. their idea of God was some stern looking person who sits in the clouds and throws thunderbolts on the sinful and sends them reeling to hell. So when they saw this small boy as God, they got intellectually short-circuited. So, Krishna as God is not here to exhibit his godhood. I am God, bow down to me. No. Krishna as God is there to reciprocate love with us. Now, Krishna's childhood form, it evokes from the heart the most tender and spontaneous of parental emotions. So actually, Krishna is still supreme. As I discussed earlier, you know, he was a baby on the lap of Mother Yashoda, but the universe is within him. But God manifests, even whether it is as his Leela or as the deity, in a way that can evoke our love. So the important principle is that when we serve the deity, it is our love that we exhibit by serving the deity. So we dress the deity, we bathe the deity, we offer food to the deity. That is to exhibit our love. And somebody may say, hey, you just put a plate in front of the deity and then you take it out. What is the difference? There is no difference. As there is no difference from the material point of view. But those who take the prasad of the Lord, what happens is they become purified. They become purified. So, actually, one of our very stalwart preachers is His Holiness Indradyumna Maharaj. So he was preaching in Poland. And at that time, they also have they have deities also in there. They have traveling festivals. They have big pandals and have exhibitions of Jagannath, Baldev, Subhadra, Radha, Krishna. And what happened was some envious people, they said, hey, this is all idolatry. So they said that, we don't want this idolatry. They would come and try to attack. So Indradyumna Maharaj decided to have a security. So they had a security. And the security did good work of protecting for 3-4 months of the festival. And then as they were departing, so at the end, when Maharaj met the security head, he said, so your people did a very good job. So we want you to come next year also. He said, yes, we'll come next year, but I have one condition. He says, what is that condition? He says, our security staff should not eat your food. He says, why? He says, they were all taking prasad. He said, if they eat prasad, they all become soft like you. So, now he is not a believer in necessarily a devotee or a believer in the deity, but the transformation is something which even he could observe. So actually, it's not that a devotee becomes weak and imbecile, but a devotee is not unnecessarily aggressive. So actually, somebody who doesn't believe that the bhoga is transformed, just let him come and take prasad for 6 months. He will be transformed. And then he will understand that actually the prasad is all, the food is also transformed. Prabhupada would say that prasad is our secret weapon. Secret weapon. People think that we are just getting nice food, but actually their hearts are becoming purified. So, yes, phalena parichayate. So, just as the wisdom of the Bible and Quran is understood by prayerfully studying it, the sanctity of the deity worship is understood by submissively, devotionally approaching and serving and honoring their remnants, the prasad. So, now, you know, this is the deity of being worshipped by the devotees, described in Chaitanya Charitamrita. So now, many people who say that, there are some people who quote from the scripture, Vedic scriptures, and they say, God does not have a form. Na tasya pratima asti. God does not have a form. So the Chaitanya Charitamrita answers this.
What happened? I think the slide is incomplete. Okay. Oh God. Okay.
So Natasya Chaitanya Charitamrita says that pratima nahi tumi sakshat vrajendra nandan. So God does not have a pratima. That's correct. He does not have a pratima because there is no symbol in the sense of ascending symbolism. That's why when God manifests as a deity, he is not a pratima. He is sakshat vrajendra nandan. And then there is this beautiful story of Madhavendra Puri in the Chaitanya Charitamrita fourth Madhya Lila fourth chapter, where it's described how Madhavendra Puri was such a great devotee that once when he was traveling from Vrindavan, he came to Ramuna. Ramuna is very close to IIT Kharagpur. So many of the IIT devotees go there also for yatras. So it's there. So there what happened? Where he saw that very delicious kheer was being offered to the deities. So he thought, oh, this kheer is so nice. If I can know how this kheer is made, then I'll offer it to my deity also. And then he thought, oh, this kheer has not been offered till now. How can I be so sinful? I should think of eating what has not been taken by God. And by Krishna. Then he walked away, lamenting. But Krishna, as Gopinath, noticed his desire. And what did Krishna do? When the pujari came and took away all the pots, Krishna hid one of the pots. And then he came in the dream of the pujari. And he told him that my devotee is a Madhavendra Puri. You know, you go and give this kheer to him. I kept one pot for him. The pujari woke up. He said, was this a dream or was it reality? He said, let me go and see. Went and saw actually a pot was there. And when he went and took the pot, he ran. And where is Madhavendra Puri? Where is Madhavendra Puri? He asked. And you are so fortunate. Madhavendra Puri said, I am Madhavendra Puri. Says. He offered his obeisances to him. He said, you are so fortunate that Krishna, Gopinath stole kheer for you. And he told the whole story. And when he told the whole story, Madhavendra Puri was so overwhelmed by joy, seeing the love of the Lord. So here, you know, somebody, atheist man can come and say, where is God? God is not there in the deity. Krishna will not care for him. That person can come and desecrate the deity. Krishna doesn't care. You don't want to believe in God? Continue to disbelieve in God. I don't care. But when a devotee comes in front of him, devotee has a small desire. I want to taste this kheer. Not because I want to taste it as sweet, but because I want to offer this kheer to you. So just a tender desire of the Lord, of the devotee, the Lord notice. So the Lord, as the deity, can even break the laws of nature. Ordinarily, the deity seems to be not doing any activity. Normally, we put the plate of bhoga and the plate we take out. The deity doesn't actually take it. That's what it seems to us. But the Lord will not care to break the laws of nature and exhibit his potency for the sake of the atheists. But for the sake of a devotee, the Lord will break the laws of nature. The Lord stole the pot of kheer for him. And what did Madhavendra Puri do? You know, he ate the kheer and then he preserved the pot. And after he preserved the pot, you know, every day he would take a small piece of the pot and he would eat the clay. Now somebody said, what is there to eat in the clay? So actually Madhavendra Puri was not, when he was taking the kheer, he was not just tasting the sugar and the milk. He was actually tasting the love of Gopinath. And even when he was eating the shards of clay pot, then also he was tasting the love of Gopinath. So actually, deity worship is performed at an entirely different platform of love. And the pure devotee and the Lord, how they reciprocate, we cannot understand. Just like an illiterate person, he sees, why are people reading this, staring at this book for so long? They can't understand. But if that person takes the education, takes the training, then he can enter. Then he can understand it. Similarly, to us, to our material vision, the deity may appear like ordinary stone. But if we take the philosophical education and take the devotional training, we will also enter into this world of divine love. And after entering into this world of divine love, we will find ourselves purified, uplifted, and transformed. So we cannot see Krishna with our material senses. So Krishna says, I am compassionate, I will come to you and I will exhibit my form to you. So the deity worship is actually the ideal form of worship. Why ideal? Because, as I said earlier, when people go to churches, mosques, synagogues, what do you do? Okay, the priest is giving some lecture, you hear that. But actually there's nothing to see. You know, what do you do with your eyes? No, just close your eyes and hear. Close your eyes and go to sleep. So, so actually, this is the concluding point I'll make. The compassion of God as deity worship is what? Generally, religion requires that we reject the senses and go beyond the senses. But the deity worship gives us sensory experience of God. Okay, we have eyes, with the eyes see God. With the tongue, taste the prasad of God. With the nose, smell the fragrance of the flower that is offered to the Lord. And whenever we go in front of the deity, with the ears, hear the kirtan of the Lord. So, and if we are fortunate enough to become pujaris, then we can touch the lotus feet of the Lord. We can engage the sense of touch. And in this way, all our senses can be purified. So actually, the same senses which drag people down to materialistic sense gratification and often sinful life, those same senses can elevate us upwards through the medium of deity worship. That's why the deity worship is the ideal worship, because all our senses get engaged, and it is worship which is ideal also because it is joyful. It is joyful. We can behold the deity, we can dance in front of the deity, sing for the deity, cook for the deity, decorate the deity. And it is Srila Prabhupada's great mercy. Now what happened was, because of the Western and the Middle Eastern critique of deity worship, many Indian spiritual leaders started saying, actually God is formless, we don't have to bother about the deities. You know, but Srila Prabhupada went to the West and he established deity worship. So when the Christian missionaries came to Orissa, they said, you know, what is this? Thousands of people bowing down in front of stone. Not in stone, it is wood. They're bowing down in front of wood. They said, you know, we will end this idolatry. But Srila Prabhupada, he went to London from where the missionaries had come, and he did Rathyatra in London. And the descendants of those missionaries, they were dancing in those kirtans in front of the deity. Why? Because ultimately, the heart does not need dogma. The heart needs experience. And deity worship can offer experience. So here, we are not talking about this religion versus that religion. Ultimately, all religions want us to develop love for God. And the deity worship is a very powerful way by which we can all develop love for God. And that's why there are many genuine seekers, even from those traditions, who have now become Prabhupada's disciples. Initially, when they were introduced, they were skeptical. Why are they worshipping form? But when they actually start worshipping the deity, and they start seeing the purification that is happening, then when they hear other people condemn, this is idolatry, then they feel this is like a doctor saying, prescription wrong, patient cured. What do you mean? The doctor is saying, this is wrong, this prescription is wrong. You know, you should not worship form. Prescription wrong. Does he say the Vedic scriptures are saying, you should worship the deity? This is wrong prescription. But patient cured. The purpose of all spiritual paths is to develop love for God. So here people have already developed love for God. So you can keep arguing, prescription wrong, we'll all get cured. We'll chant, dance and go back to Godhead. So I'll quickly summarize what I discussed. I started by talking about the need for educated vision. An illiterate person looking at a book and an educated person reading a book. Then we discussed about how form of God is mentioned in the biblical, the Quranic scriptures as well as in the Vedic scriptures. Vedic scriptures talk about God not having a form so that we can get elevated beyond the material forms and ultimately understand the spiritual form. We discussed about the student 40, 60, 80% to understand this, and the arthapatti. Ravi does not eat and Ravi's weight is increasing. And then we discussed about the different kinds of symbols. The ascending symbolism, where we imagine a connection between an object and a concept, which is not the relationship between the deity and God. And the descending symbolism is the photo and the person. So Krishna is like that. The Krishna's deity is like that. And then we said that actually Krishna's manifestation as the deity is not to prove his paratva, to his supremacy, but to facilitate, to express his saulabhatva, his accessibility to us. So when we serve the Lord with devotion, we become transformed and purified. And that's why it is the ideal worship. It engages all our senses and it is joyfully performed. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.
His Grace Chaitanya Charan Prabhu ki. That was a brilliant presentation, Chaitanya Charan Prabhu. And I'm sure we are going to have many people who want to now do worship of the deities. It was so brilliantly and so systematically presented. It is one of the best lectures on why to worship the deities, which I've heard. And it was filled with a lot of historical understanding of why we have been doing this deity worship. Thank you very much. We also like to invite you for our IYS Yatra, which is on July 30th to August 4th. So you can join us on a trip to Tirupati to see the most ideal deities, the most famous deities in India, Tirupati Balaji, also famous as the richest god in India. So the IYS Yatra is on the July 30th to August 4th. Kindly contact your counselor or mentor to get registered. So on June 28th to 25th, we are going to register at the reception for Journey of Self-Discovery course. And on June 4th, which is next Saturday, we are going to have a special Inspiration Explosion Kirtan Festival by Ekalavya Prabhu and his music band. So all of you are cordially invited to participate in ecstatic kirtan with lot of other musical instruments and everything. Kirtan will be Hare Krishna only. And prasadam will be khichdi only. I'm happy that you're happy by hearing that. And the next prerna will be June 18th and Saturday. And the speaker is going to be, for the first time in prerna, Akinchan Krishna Prabhu. And this book, Idol Worship or Ideal Worship, written by Chaitanya Charan Prabhu, is available on a discount price of 40 rupees only. So you can get this copy at a special counter which has been set up below. And I have my friend Girish Kapparde, who has come here as one of the guests. Let us welcome him by loudly chanting. So those who have come for the Prerna Festival first time, we request them to stand so we can properly welcome you. Thank you very much for coming this evening. We have this festival every month. So we hope to see you on the next Prerna Festival on June 18th. Let us welcome them by loudly chanting. Thank you very much. Please have your seat. So the next Prerna Festival will be on June 18th by Akinchan Krishna Prabhu. And before we have the last kirtan by His Grace Gaur Gopal Prabhu, we are going to have some exciting questions and explosive answers by Chaitanya Charan Prabhu. Think before you ask. And Chaitanya Charan Prabhu is also one of the favorite speakers of our Panchapanda Prabhu, who always sits in the front row when he is giving a class. When I give class, he sits in the last row. And he looks at me as if he's going to punch me. So any questions? Yes. So we have a few minutes for questions, so please raise your hands.
I've seen one photo of Krishna with beard and mustache. Anything description like that?
Hare Krishna. The question is there any description or depiction of Krishna with beard and mustache. That is an example of anthropomorphism. You know, we imposing our imagination on God. So what happened is, historically, some people, they wanted to portray Krishna as a warrior god, so that they could have Indians fight against the Britishers for the War of Independence. And they started saying all these pastimes of Krishna as, you know, as a boy, as a small Gopa, as a small boy, or as a Vrindavan. These are all, they're not important. The real important pastime is Krishna as a warrior. And they tried to ascribe warrior traits to God. But this is simply a product of the imagination. Krishna is eternally youthful and is eternally all attractive. So these sort of descriptions are generally not given in the Vedic scriptures. Okay? Yeah.
Hare Krishna, Prabhuji. Prabhuji, I had a discussion with a few of my friends about God, and they asked me two questions which I couldn't answer properly. I invited them a couple of weeks back. They accepted that they'll come. Today there is an important festival going on in India, so they are not coming. Today is IPL final match, so so they are not coming today. So one of the question was, which is the best religion? They asked me, and we were talking about all religions, why they came into existence. So I could not answer that properly. And second question was, when Lord Shiva drinks Madeira, why can't
one question at a time?
Sorry.
Okay. So which is the best religion? So generally, this sort of question is always charged with emotions. So every person will think that my religion is the best religion. And therefore, what we have to understand is that the purpose of religion is to help us develop love for God. And whichever religion inspires us in developing love for God the most, that is the best. So His Holiness Radhanath Maharaj was once in the Kumbh Mela. So at that time, you know, there was some person who came to ask a question. There was a Hindu man. And he said, Swamiji, which religion you were from? He said, I was born in the Jewish faith. He says, why did you convert from Judaism to Hinduism? So Maharaj was telling that actually all religions lead to God, and they are given by God. They all meant to help us develop love for God. Then he said, but then why did you could have attained God's love in Judaism only? Why did you convert to Hinduism? Maharaj was still giving the same answer. And he spoke what he wanted Maharaj to speak. He said, so do you agree that our religion is greater than your religion? And that's why you converted from Judaism to Hinduism? So Maharaj replied, you know, I accepted Lord Krishna as the Lord of my life, not because Hinduism is superior or because other religions are inferior, but because Krishna attracted my heart like no one else. So this is a spiritual perspective. We don't have to be at the egoistic level, everybody trying to argue that my religion is the greatest. The test is, let us develop love for God. You know, if we develop love for God, that is wonderful. Okay. Yes, please. Yeah.
Hare Krishna, Prabhu. Prabhu, I have a question in... The question is that in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that yada yada hi dharmasya glanir bhavatik bharata abhyuthanam dharmasya tadatmanam sujamyaham. That means that whenever religion, like whenever the demons arise and whenever they go against religion, I personally incarnate and I kill demons and I establish religion once again. And on the other hand, he also says that sarva dharmana parityaja maam ekam sharanam vraj aham tvam sarva papebhyo mukshyasyami masucha. Abandon all religions and just surrender unto me. So which is that religion that he wants to establish, and why is he stating in on the other verse that abandon all religion and just surrender unto me? What is this contradiction? Can you please? Yes.
The question is that Krishna initially says that I come to establish religion. And at the end he says, give up all religions and just surrender to me. So actually, religion often becomes a ritual. When religion becomes a ritual, you do something. Why? Because you're just told to do it. Sometimes, you know, there are so many temples in India, and sometimes people go and they pray. Close their eyes and they pray. And then they say, did you take darshan? Yes. Who was there on the altar? I don't know. So what happens is, when religion becomes a ritual, so the same word dharma is used in both places, but when Krishna is saying sarva dharman parityaja, he's saying the rituals which are there in religion, you give them up. And the supreme religion is the religion of love, the religion of bhakti. And Krishna comes to establish that religion.
And that religion is what he's telling Arjuna to take shelter of. Mam ekam sharanam vraja. So surrender unto me and take shelter of me. That is what Krishna is telling. So that's why again Krishna also doesn't say in the Bhagavad Gita that Hindu religion is greater or Christian religion is greater or Muslim religion is greater. He says you love me. Bhagavatam says that religion which helps us to develop love for God, that is the supreme religion. Savaipumsam paro dharmo. So now it is an objective fact that within the Vedic tradition, there are far more supports for us to develop love for God. As I discussed, you know, there is a description of the form of God, there are the deities of God, there are the many names of God, there are multiple pastimes of God. And all these can help us to evoke our love for God faster. So the religion that Krishna comes to teach is the religion, the dharma is the dharma of love. And not just the ritualized repetition of certain activities in the name of religion. Okay? Yeah. Any other questions? Yes, please. Is there a better way to talk with God? To communicate? Better than what? Is there a method to talk with God? Still, actually, Krishna is present right in our hearts. And Krishna is ready to talk with us. But we are talking with the people of this world. That is the problem. We are busy. See, actually, just like if you have a radio, or let's take a TV now. So on a TV, there are so many channels going on. Now, if we tune to a particular channel, then all the other channels' vibrations are still there, but we don't access them because we are tuned to a particular channel. So, like that, Krishna is there in the heart and he's speaking to us. Krishna says, Matta smritir jnanam apohanam cha dadami buddhi yogam tam. I give intelligence. So, Krishna is speaking. But instead of the Krishna channel, we are tuned to the Maya channel. Now we are busy, involved in the hope of enjoyment in this world. And therefore, even when Krishna speaks, we can't hear. So what do we have to do? We have to change the channel. We have to change the tuning. And the way we change our tuning is by chanting the names of God. So the Hare Krishna Mahamantra is not just a ritual. It is a prayer. It is a prayer, oh Lord, please engage me in your service. Please help me to develop love for you. So the more we chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, that is like tuning our heart. And as we tune our heart more and more, we'll start getting Krishna's guidance from within also. So yes, there is surely a way to talk with God. Srila Prabhupada says that if we focus our attention on God by chanting his holy names, by hearing his holy message, see, Krishna is there within the heart. But because we can't see him within the heart, so Krishna manifests externally. He externally manifests as the guru. He externally manifests as the holy name. He externally manifests as the scripture. So if we focus our consciousness on these external manifestations of Krishna, we show Krishna that I want to communicate with you. And then Krishna will start communicating internally also. But if the external manifestations we neglect, then we are showing Krishna, I'm not interested in you. Then that's like we press the mute button. Krishna is speaking, but we can't hear. So we focus on Guru, Sadhu, Shastra, on their instructions, the holy name. We study the scriptures, we associate with devotees, we hear their message, we chant the holy names, by that we tune our heart. And then we can all talk with Krishna. Okay. Yes, any other question?
Hare Krishna Prabhu.
Yeah.
My question is, when we at our office, we work around 10 to 12 hours. So, is there any way to simultaneously we do our work and we offer love to Krishna?
Is there any way we can offer our work to Krishna while doing our work? Certainly. Certainly. Actually, that is Krishna's saulabhatva. You know, Krishna is there as the deity. But then you can make, if you have a computer, you make the wallpapers of the deity on your computer. You can put pictures of Krishna where you can. You can have Krishna kirtans going on. You can try to give prasad to your colleagues. You can try to share Krishna's message as far as possible with your colleagues, and you can create a devotional atmosphere. Surely, Krishna, actually, and among all the manifestations of God, the holy name is the most portable manifestation of God. You can take the holy name anywhere and everywhere with us. So we can chant the holy name of God anywhere. We can chant it softly, we can chant in the mind, we can chant loudly, and we can feel the presence of Krishna. So the holy name of Krishna is like our hotline to Krishna. So if we chant the holy names, then what will happen is Krishna will manifest. But for Krishna to manifest, we have to show that we are eager for him. And that's why we need to give exclusive time to Krishna. So when we take out some time in the mornings to chant Krishna's name exclusively. Then we show Krishna that we are serious about connecting with him. And then even when we are in other circumstances, when we are doing other things also, Krishna will manifest. You really want to connect with me, but you have to do other things also? Then I'll help you. So the Hindi poet has said that, you know, if you say, I don't have time to chant Krishna's name. So he's speaking on behalf of God. So he says, Krishna is saying, Tumhara man, tumhare kaam mein, to main mere dham mein. You know, if you think I have so much work to do, I don't have time to chant, okay, then I'll stay in my abode. Tumhara man mere naam mein, to main tumhare kaam mein. So this, one more question. How old is God? If the universe is 13.5 billion years old, how old is God? So, actually, the universe is like a baby, not even a baby in front of God. Because God exists beyond the time domain. Therefore, when we talk about God being of a particular age, 16 years old, now that is not a material conception of age. Krishna is 16 years old and he's eternally 16 years old. He never grows older than that. Why? Because time is under his control. We are under the control of time. So God is the oldest person. In the Brahma Samhita, it says, Adyam Purana Purusham Navayavanam Jai. He's the oldest person, but he's eternally youthful. Why? Because time does not affect him. Time is his energy. So we may not be able to conceive of existence beyond the time dimension. But the point is that just as if an ant is moving over here, and the ant is moving over a forest, there's a big blockage over here. And the ant doesn't know where this blockage has come from. Now if I just lift the blockage and take it away, what happens is, the ant wonder, where does the blockage come from, where does the blockage go? Because it exists in two dimensions. Whereas, we are moving the object in three dimensions. So like that, Krishna exists beyond the time dimension. Because he exists beyond the time dimension, so he can manifest at a particular age for us. But that is the age he is eternally. And universes may be billions of years old, trillions of years old. There are so many universes of so many different ages. Ours is not the only universe. But all these universes will come and go, but Krishna's abode is eternal. And it is to that Krishna's abode that he invites us when he chants, when he plays his flute. Now Krishna is playing his flute to invite us back to his abode. He says, why are you staying in this temporary world? Come back to me. Many times people go to temple and they say that, you know, okay, different God, they are giving us blessings, but Krishna is not giving us any blessings. He's simply in his own world, happy. No, Krishna is inviting us to his world. Now Krishna is telling, I am performing pastime in the spiritual world. Please come and assist me. Unfortunately, when we come to temple, we tell Krishna, Krishna, I want to perform pastimes here. You please assist me here. So, that is the materialistic level of worship, where we think God, we drag God down to our level. But actually, real love is, we allow God to lift us to his eternal level. That is what happens when we practice pure, unalloyed devotional service. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, one last question. Why did Krishna send us here from his abode? Krishna did send us here. We forced him to send us here. You know, we wanted to enjoy separate from... We were with God and we were happy with him. But we wanted to enjoy separate from God, thinking that we will enjoy better. Just like a small baby, he says that, my mother is cooking. There's a girl, she says, my mother is cooking. And what she should do is she should assist in the cooking. She says, no, I want to cook. Mother says, now she can't cook. You'll burn her hands if she gives with the gas. So what she does is, mother says, okay, she gives him a toy stove, toy vessels. And she starts cooking. And she starts cooking. Yes, I'm going to cook. I don't need your food. No, I'll cook. And the baby starts cooking. The little child starts cooking. Very busy cooking. The mother is just walking, smiling. But then, when her stomach starts feeling hungry, there is no food to eat. So like that, Krishna is happily performing his pastimes in the spiritual world. We are meant to assist him there. But we say, no, Krishna, you give me my own paraphernalia, my own associates. I want to perform pastimes here. So, Krishna says, okay, so Krishna gives us a temporary world. And then, you know, we have our cell phones, our laptops, our cars, our internet. We do everything. But when it comes to happiness, there is no happiness in all these things. There is no happiness in all these things. We have to turn to Krishna and return back to Him. So don't figure out how you came from Krishna. Get out and go back to Krishna. So thank you very much for your very attentive hearing and your intelligent questions. Let us welcome Shri Radha Gopinath. Shri Radha Gopinath, Lalita Vishakha Devi ki jai. Gopal ji ki jai. Shri Gaur Nitai Bhagwan ki jai. Shri Prabhupada ki jai.